We are in a series where we are studying those things which must most surely be believed. Last week we considered together the greatness of God that forms the very foundation of all of life, that we must see a God who is great in creation and redemption. Flowing out of that, we see much about God's creation, and particularly this morning, I would have you see the importance of the dignity of man. How God has created us, for what purpose has God created us, and to what end has God created us? You will see that our text comes from Psalm chapter 8. I would ask that you would turn there. As you're turning there, I would read to you some words written by Michael Ross. He says that the great irony of our twisted age is that humanism, in seeking to exalt man and make man independent of God, in effect, and in the end, demoralizes, demeans, and destroys man altogether. Let us consider this morning, what is man? As the choir has sung already, what is man, O Lord, that You are mindful of him? Let us pray, and then we'll consider God's Word together. Oh, Holy Father, how we thank You that we have this precious privilege to come before You. And we pray, oh Father, that You would open Your words before us this morning, that we might see the true Word of God, that we might understand our own identity before You, that we might know much of You, and that it would become a part of our lives in a very valuable way, oh Father. Father, we pray that You would remove the distractions of the day and the heart in our life, and that You would focus our attention upon Your Word. And we pray that the unction of Your Spirit would be given, that You might be heard, and that You might speak to our hearts, O Father. For You alone can draw our eyes and our attention to You. Place our gaze upon You, O Father, that You might be praised. For it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Psalm chapter 8, reading the entire psalm. To the choir master, according to the Gittith. Gittith is probably a musical instruction, a psalm of David. Those words are actually there in the Hebrew. It is a part of the text. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, You have established strength because of Your foe to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at Your heavens and the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Earlier in the week, I was driving back to the church from a meeting I had, and I was coming up Villa Maria and preparing to turn onto 9th Street so I could make my way to the church. As I turned, I saw a sign that was on one of the telephone posts. It said, garage sale. Now, that's not all too uncommon to see garage sale signs around here, but the way the advertisement went really caught my attention. It said, garage sale, everything for sale, even the children. Whoa. Set my mind to thinking. How do you attribute value to life? How do you determine what value a life has? How would you decide what something is worth? You know, everything has a price in our society, in our community, in our culture. Everything can be bought. But what price do you put on life? David was contemplating those same questions. As he may have sat in a field, as he looked up into the stars, he contemplated this question, what is man? We all ask that question at some point in some time. If you ever take a basic philosophy class, one of the questions you'll be asked is, what is man? Who am I? Who am I in this world? What is my purpose? What is unique about me? What is life? Why is it lived? It is one of the foundational questions that we must all ask. And God answers that question for us this morning. David shows us the marvel of the dignity of man, the glory of God, and the reason that we are here. You see, in our text here, we see this word that comes out in verse 4 of chapter 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man? You know, as we seek to answer that question, all too often we start with ourselves and we run askew or make ourselves the final determination of what is man. But ultimately and truly, it is God who determines what man is. And we must understand that. If we are going to understand the value that God has placed upon us, how our value is derived from God, we must ask this question, what is man, in the proper way? So we come to our text this morning. I think we can see three points that will help us fill out our discovery this morning. And first this morning, I would suggest that we must see in verses 1 and 2 the distinction of our design. The distinction of our design. What is man? Lord, what is man that you are mindful of him? You know, most of us, I would propose, at least most in our culture, when they ask that question, they begin with man and seek to answer that question by determining it with man's reasons. But what I want you to see in the text this morning is that is not where David begins. He doesn't ask the question wrongly. He begins in the right place. If you're ever going to understand who is man, who am I, what is man, you must first ask this question, who is God? Who is God? Notice in the text, where is it that David begins as he contemplates this subject of what is man? He starts here, our Lord. I'm sorry. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Notice again in verse 9. 1 and 9 is the bracket of the glory of God, the greatness of God. That is how we will be able to define meaning for man. When we understand, when we have asked properly and we understand properly, who is God? The text helps us there. In verse 1 it says, O Lord, our Lord. Now, for most of us, that just sounds like repetition. It's making the point. And often in Hebrew, that's true. When the author in writing Hebrew, often when they want to make a point, they'll repeat it. That's to give it emphasis. But the English language obscures a little bit here because the words really are separate here. There are two different words in this text. And maybe your version tries to point that out because they both mean Lord by capitalizing in all caps the first Lord. Any of y'all have that? O Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Anybody say that? O Lord, our Lord. The first Lord here is the proper name of God Himself. If you truly want to understand man's purpose, you must know the name of God. And that is what David invokes. He invokes the personal name of a covenant God, a God who is his God, Yahweh. O Yahweh, God of gods, my God. He begins with the name of God. And then he quotes the title of God. The second word there, the second Lord, our Lord, is a word that would be translated sovereign master. The one who is in control. The one who is all-powerful. The one who is Lord of creation. O Lord, the personal name of God. Our Lord, the one by His nature who is over us. If you want to understand what is man, who is man, you must first understand who is God. God, the transcendent one. The greatness of God displayed. That is what captures David here. As he comes, he understands that any question about man must be asked in context of who the Creator is, who God is. He understands that he must first know the name and the very nature of God. O Lord, our Lord, the name of God. But notice he goes on to quote and to speak of the very nature of God. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foe to steal the enemy and the avenger. Notice he is putting forth the greatness, the glory, and the graciousness of God. It is the very nature of God that is on display here. And to understand what is man and ask the question, who is God, is to show us a God who is great. a God who has displayed His glory, and a God who is gracious. Gracious in that His very image is displayed in the infants. And in the greatest display, one of the greatest displays of His glory in man is that you can see the image of God upon a newborn. O Lord, our Lord, how great is Your name in all the earth. And what displays that? As He looks at the vastness of God's creation and He thinks upon the vulnerabilities of a child, there He can see the glory of God, because that child is in the very image of God. You see, the beauty of understanding who we are is first to understand that we are beings created in a beautiful way because God has created man and woman in His image. As a matter of fact, I would propose to you that really that is what this song is about. That David, the man who writes this song, is contemplating in creation, the creation account. If you turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1, you can see the themes of this song, of this beautiful melody from Psalm 8. You can find them in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. There in Genesis 1, it says this, at the creation, as God creates man on the sixth day, that which is to be the apex of His creation, the creation of man, God says this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the living things that move on the earth. Notice there. What is it that is special about man? It is special about man as he asks the question, who is God, to see that he is created in the very image, in the likeness of the King of heaven and earth. What is special about man? What is man? Man, the apex of God's creation, to have dignity, to have dominion, the one who is created and crowned to be special before the Lord, and to live in light of that, to worship in light of that. One of the things that's a great struggle, I think, in our culture today is that we misunderstand that. We have made a lifestyle of counting higher the quality of life than the sanctity of life. We have moved our culture from understanding the very nature of what man is because we have tried to displace who God is. When we understand who God is, we must say that the sanctity of life will never be trumped by the conveniences of life. You know, Planned Parenthood is the number one provider of abortions in the United States. We have one here in Bryan, Texas. And I think what forms that is really a philosophical belief. The whole ideology of Planned Parenthood and those who oppose them really are this. It's the argument of quality of life, convenience of life, really, over against the sanctity of life. When life begins, and what is man? Who is man? And who is God? You know, as you begin to think about that, you can only begin to look back at the foundations of an organization such as this. Margaret Sanger is the woman who began Planned Parenthood. And in her book entitled The New Race, she wrote this. The most merciful thing a large family can do for one of its infant members is to kill it. She wrote in a separate book, another book, The Pivot of Civilization, that so-called inferior races were in fact human weeds and a menace to civilization. She wanted to purge the human race of what she called the defectives, the delinquents, and the dependents through calculated birth control and abortion. Now, in our culture, when abortion is talked about, it's not thought of in those terms, is it? It's not talked about in the stark terms of a Margaret Sanger. It's not talked about the delinquents and those who are worthless. But that was the view. That was where it began. No, we put a marketing spin on it today, don't we? That which is scandalous, we have propagandized by making it a choice. It's the freedom of choice. rather than the sanctity of life. And that is appealing to many. It's appealing to many because we get focused on the quality of our life. But it undercuts the very nature of the value of man and who man is. Many of you, maybe not all of you, because some of you are visiting or new here, know that I'm adopted. I'm the product of an unwanted pregnancy. Two college students, one of those students, the young lady, she moved to Chattanooga for 9 months to have the child, and then I was put up for adoption, given to my parents. Abortion was legal then. I may not be here. But what you don't know is the rest of the story. It's really the difficult part of the story for me. I repeated the sin of my father. When I was 15 years old, I got a young lady pregnant. And we decided that that the best thing for us to do was for her to have an abortion. And I paid for that abortion. Yeah. Who stands before you today? Your pastor. He's a murderer. And I know that. And for years it has done destruction to my heart because the promise of choice, the promise of quality of life was not there. You see, the great irony of my life is I was one who was delivered, one who was spared. And then what do? I destroy life. You know, I'm not sure I can encapsulate what that means, but I was one who bought the lie, who looked at life and said, what's best for me now? And I didn't consult God. I didn't consider what God meant in life. I only considered how it served me. What I want you to understand today is the destruction that it's done to my soul throughout the years that's only been forgiven in Christ. Some of my favorites in the Bible are Moses and David and Paul, because they speak greatly of grace, but because they were murderers too. If God can give them grace, maybe He can extend grace to me as well. Thanks be to God that He can. But what I want you to see is as a 15-year-old, what my ideology was set on was what was best for me. And nobody understands man as he is and man as he is meant to be when he begins with himself. And really, most of my life has been worked out trying to understand what happened there. Trying to understand my misstep that wasn't a misstep, it was sin. And it was murder, because I would rather hide my sin than live with my sin. I'd rather hide my sin than come before the Lord. I didn't want to preach this sermon, because I didn't want to share this sin. It's not an easy thing to tell you such things, but at the end of the day, I think it's important, because it's likely that this kind of mentality affects us. Where do we begin? If we are to understand who we are, what we were created to be, and why God has us here, what I would propose to you is that we must begin with God. Thanks be to God that He can forgive a sinner such as me. But you know what? You'll never be able to look at me in the same way. You'll never be able to say, there's the exemplary life. But I don't want you to do that. Because you have to look beyond the pastor or the man who stands beyond you and in front of you. And you have to look to God and you have to look to Christ, the true man. Because there, when we have asked, who is God? We will see this God who is majestic in all His creation and majestic in all His world. And how we treat life is how we treat God. How I treated life is how I have treated God. And I treated it with the greatest of contempt, because it served my own whim at the moment. But you know, we need to be a people who rediscover that. We cannot magnify and glorify God and at the same time condone those things that hold contempt for His creation. Abortion is contempt for God. Euthanasia, how we handle our elderly, that is contempt for God. Embryonic stem cell search. We cannot argue for the suffering of those and still take life in the meantime. That is contempt for God. Feminism. The hatred of your brother simply because he is a man. That is contempt for God. But chauvinism, gentlemen, the looking down upon another because she is female, that is contempt for God. Because we take lightly how God has created us, made us in His image, forever marked by my sin. Because I didn't ask this question, who is God? I was more concerned about what did it mean for me. But what I would charge us this morning is to consider this idea. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic are You in all the earth. To catch this great vision of God, because that is what must define us, even a sinner like me. What must define us is this understanding that the sanctity of life, because God has put His thumbprint upon us. He has made us people in His image. He has given us a value that is not intrinsic, not because we are created do we have this great value. It is derived because God has given us this value. God has made life special and valuable. And the sanctity of life must never be trumped by the convenience of life. We must always look up to another and say, who is God? And how does that affect who I am? And then forward. I would show you the distinction of our design. But secondly, this morning, I would show you the design of our dignity. In verses 3 through 5, we see the question come to the forefront of what is man? Here, after he has bracketed his understanding of man by the question of who is God, he comes to the question proper, what is man, in verse 4? What is man that you are mindful of him? And he stares out at the vastness of God's creation, and he sees the work of God's fingers. Think of how powerful that makes the statement of the work of God. Merely, the universe is the work of God's fingers. When he considers that and he looks at himself, he asks the question, Lord, why are you mindful of one such as me? Why would the God of the universe, the God who has created all that we can see and all that we can't see, all that there is, why would he be mindful of one such as me? And the question gets answered in the next verse. In verse 5 it says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. What is the answer to the question? That man is created and man is crowned. Man who sees the name and understands the nature of God can understand that man is created and he is crowned with dignity and dominion to do the works of the Lord. You see, in the text here, this idea comes through and in the fact in verse 5, God has made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. If you have the NIV, it says heavenly beings, I think. If you have the NAS, it says angels there. Anybody have the New American Standard? Angels? Is that right? If you have the RSV? God. Oh, good. Did better than I thought it did. And then I think the RSV says God. The word there is literally God. Elohim. Elohim. It is saying there, most literally, if we were to just translate it in its most wooden form, the text says this, you have made him lack but a little of God. Now, most translations follow the Septuagint because in the Greek, when it was translated from the Hebrew to the Greek in the Septuagint, they used the word angel. You find that in other places. But I think the proper understanding here is because while it can mean heavenly beings, its proper understanding most often is to understand it as God. And what I think David is doing is he is reflecting upon what God has done in creation. And he is marveling. Not that man is God, but what it means to be in the likeness of God, in the image of God. God has made us a little lower. That He has invested such great value in man. And to what purpose? To the governance of His creation. To focus upon that which would glorify Him. You see, God has made man the vice-regent of creation. He has made him the prime minister over creation. That we might govern it well. That we might honor Him in all that we do. You see, really here, what God is showing us is that He has made man and woman. He has made them for the kingship and the queenship of creation. To govern over it, to watch over it, to care for it, to glorify Him in it. It's really striking when you consider some of the other writings of the day of David. There were other writings and other religions who believed in God's creating after their image, but not a race. not all of mankind. God wouldn't invest all of Himself in such a way. As a matter of fact, Egypt, who Israel would have been well acquainted with, when they looked at and considered Pharaoh, the story was thus that Pharaoh was made by Ra, the sun god. Made by Ra out of the dust of the earth. Hear any similarities? And that out of the dust of the earth, Ra had made Pharaoh in his image. And that was what made Pharaoh the king of Egypt. That was what made him special. But notice, God didn't do that with a king to rule over us, just some human king. He does that with man. He makes us in His image. He invests His value in us, in mankind, so that we might delight in Him. So that we might have special relationship. Yes, God is wholly other from us. He is totally distinct from us. But He has placed His print upon us in such a special way that we may know and love and walk with Him. That is the dignity of our design. It is the dignity that we have as one another. And yet we have such a cheap view of it. I have had it, and many of us have it in life. Michael Ross, who I quoted earlier, when he was in the Army, early in his career, he was stationed up in the North. And he was a typical soldier. He would go out to eat every time he got off work. And he had two things that he ate. He stopped at the hamburger shop or the pizza shop. One evening he got off late and he went to a local pizza shop that he knew well, and the owner was a German Jew. And as he walked in, the man was closing up, and Michael said, "Well, I'll have to come back. I'm sorry." He said, no, Michael, for you, I'll make you a pizza." And so he made Michael his favorite pizza, and as Mike and he sat down, they sat down and talked, and it turned out that this man, he was a survivor, a victim of the Nazi war camps. He had been in Auschwitz. And as they began to discuss, after a while, Michael Ross said to him, because he had naturalized to the United States, he said, "Well, I guess you're glad to be here in the U.S. where you're treated like a person." The man, without hesitation, shot back to Mike Ross, and he said these words, "Do not think that you are doing me a great favor by treating me as a human being. I have the right to be treated as such. I am a man, and I deserve to be treated as all men deserve to be treated, with dignity and honor. You owe this to me from God." Michael Ross said it made a profound impact on him before he was even a believer. That truth, the dignity of man because of the investment of God in man. God gives us dignity. God is the one who has invested in His people. And so I would bring this to you as a life takeaway. I think the truth that we must understand that is often confronted in our culture is that man is not a chance product of chance circumstances. No, man is the special creation of the living God. He is the display of the glory of God from the infant on. It's not this chance happening that brings us. I think the evolutionary principles that are taught there undercut Scripture, because really what God is saying is that He has invested in man and created man in such a way that he displays the very image of God. And how we ask that question, what is man? First, coming through the idea of who is God will save us a lot of pain and struggle in life. But we ask it, don't we? We can see it in our society, how people seek to define themselves, devoid of the graciousness of God. I am what I acquire. What I can gain in house and car and niceties of life, that will define me. But you know what? If that defines you, if what you acquire defines you, then your life is only as sure as the stock market. It will have the ups and downs. There will be no true strength there as in being in Christ. Or maybe you say, "I am what I feel." We have a whole culture that to examine your feelings, that is the height of who we are. And if I can get to the bottom of that, then I'll understand who I am and I can live free. And I kind of agree with Garrison Keillor. He said there's a great deal of similarity between four-wheel drives and therapy. You know what it is? They can both take you a lot farther in and get you a lot more lost. Now, I'm not against counseling. But this is the point I'm trying to make. If if it's not done with the idea of who is God and God governing the identity of who we are, it will be misleading, because in the end, we're not our feelings. And our feelings can't lead. They'll lead us all over the map. As the winds blow, our feelings change. I am what I feel. Or maybe the popular connotation in our day is, I am what my genes are. You know, the genome discovery. We are what we are. You know, nature makes us. We can't help it. The person who commits rape, they couldn't help it. It was in their genes. Or sexual orientation, we can't help it. It was determined by our genes. You know, as believers in Christ, we understand that, right? It's not that genes control us. There may be some bent, some distortion, some tarnish there that bends a person in a certain way that's ungodly. But we still have responsibility for our actions. We can't just give it up to our genes and that's the way I was made and that's it. I can't control it. No, God has made us people with faculties and with understanding and the ability to live as honors Him. Or the postmodern one. I am what I say I am. I define my meaning. I decide what's true. I decide what's right. I am what I say I am. It even comes across in the Christian faith. Speak it and you'll get it. I am what I say I am. What I want you to see in the four of those things is it's a faulty premise. It begins with man. It ends with man. And so in the end, it is empty. But when we ask that question, what is man? In light of who has created us and how He has created us, we gain this understanding that we are created and we are crowned with value to glorify the living God, to walk with Him and to seek Him, to give glory and honor to the God who has invested in us dignity and dominion. Thirdly, I would have you see in our last verses the dignity of our dominion. Not only do I think you need to see that we were distinctively made, our value is derived because God has placed it upon us, placed it in us. Not only do I think you need to see that God has given us dignity, but the text goes on to show what Genesis 1 has shown, that we are people to have dominion. Notice there in verse 6, as he contemplates the vastness and greatness of God and as he comes to his humble situation, he notes why God has made him. You have given him, speaking of man, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. God making man with this special ability to govern over all the creatures of the sky and the water and the air. What? For his glory. Who should be the best ecologists? Well, according to the Bible, Christians should. Not because we hug trees and worship trees, but because we love the God who made the trees and made us to have direction and control over His creation. It is man that God has put in charge of the light, so to speak. We are the ones who turn off and on the light switch. It is God who has made us special in His image to govern and guide, to subdue and to go forward, that He might have glory. What I want you to see this morning is that there is a dignity. And when we consider the vastness of God's creation, we see the greatness of God. And when we see the greatness of God, it should turn our hearts to see the purpose of man. What is man that you are mindful of him? As a matter of fact, I'd go far as to say this. Your presuppositions on those matters really do matter. When the first men went into outer space, when they had breached and gone outside of the Earth's atmosphere, the first American astronaut, when he came back, he said these words. When asked about God, he said, I am more sure of God now. I believe in Him more now than when I left. Cosmonaut, who came from a different philosophical bent and worldview, he was asked a similar question, and he said, I see no evidence of God in the heavens. You see, the background belief really defines how we view what we are called to do. Who is God? What is man? But you know, I think the best part of this text is the understanding of how it brings to us who is Christ. Because when we look at this, this psalm is an ideal, isn't it? We all fall short of the ideal of showing forth the dignity and the dominion that God has given us. You see Christ in here? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, it's the way the New Testament applies it. Not only do we need to ask, who is God and who is man, who am I, but we need to ask, who is Christ? Because He is the true man who shows us how we are to live and gives us what we need to live. Because of time, I won't read the whole text to you, but will you go back after the service and read Hebrews 2, 5 through 18? But you notice there in 5, and particularly in verses 6 through 8, you get the quotation of the psalm that we have just read. And then halfway through verse 8, the author of Hebrews says this, "Now in putting everything in subjection to Him," speaking of Christ, "He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. But we see Him who has for a little while been made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." Verse 10, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering." The true man, Jesus Christ, is of a different quality than the man who stands before you. His goal was not destruction of life. His goal was the saving of life, even at the point of giving His own life. The dignity we have, most fully and most surely, is given to us in Christ Jesus. And it is brought to us as we receive it by faith in Christ the saving One, that we might be redeemed to know the value of the person that God has put before us. I'll never be able to show you the exemplary life, the excellencies that you need to see. But this morning, may I plead with you and may I please show you the Savior. Pastor who is before you has many failings. And I'm sorry for that sin against you and for all that I have sinned against. But I would show you Christ, the One who redeems and saves, and at the cost of His own life has bought yours for the glory of God, because He truly understood who is God. And because of that, we can answer the question, what is man? May we believe it, and teach it, and release it with love and mercy to those around us, that Christ would be honored. Please pray with me. Father, how I thank You that You have made us after Your own image, that You have given us dignity. And I thank You that You have given us Christ. Help us to live in light of the Redeeming One, that we might love the things You love, O Father, that we might turn away from the things You hate, that we might live with dignity, showing forth Your glory. For I praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.